Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. As you turn to Romans chapter 1, just for those of you who are new to the church, two things. First of all, would love to have lunch with you today. We have our newcomer lunch today after church, and so if you're newer to the church, please come to that. We'd love to spend some time with you, getting to know you, and give you the opportunity to get to know some of our staff and ask any questions you might have, staff and elders, and that's going to be today after church in the gym, and it would take a couple minutes, a little bit of time for us to let parents pick up their kids in the children's wing, and then we'll open that up to everybody, and so please join us for that today. Also, if you're new to the church, we'd like to invite you to Discovering Bethany. That's going to be on Saturday, November the 15th at 9 a.m. here at the church, and you can find out more information about that on the church website or on the church app, Church Center, or the weekly email. And if you're coming to the church, we encourage you make sure you're subscribed to the church email. Make sure you've downloaded the Church Center app. Someone was just telling me this morning about how they just noticed that every week Mike puts in the kind of the order of the service and a Spotify list and some devotional thoughts that prepare our hearts for this morning. And so be sure to check that out as well. We are in the book of Romans, and we're talking about the power of the gospel and the righteousness of Christ. We see that the gospel reveals the good news that God saves us by freely giving us Christ's righteousness through faith. And we're in the first section of the book of Romans still. We're talking about the need for Christ's righteousness, and actually, we've just finished the introduction to the book of Romans. We've talked about who the letter was from and to, and Paul's prayer for the people in Rome, and we've talked kind of about his thesis there in verses 16 and 17. And now we really kind of launch into this first section talking about the need for Christ's righteousness. The need for Christ's righteousness is going to take us all the way into chapter 3, verse 20. And let me just kind of give you a little bit of an overview of this section that we're in. We're going to talk about how the unrighteous have a need for Christ's righteousness. That's going to be the rest of chapter 1. We're going to talk about how the self-righteous need Christ's righteousness. And then we're going to talk about how everybody needs Christ's righteousness all the way into chapter 3, verse 20. So, who needs Christ's righteousness? The unrighteous, the self-righteous, everybody needs Christ's righteousness. Now, in that section of chapter 1 where we're talking about how the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness, that's where we're at, kind of launching into that this morning. And in that section, what are we going to see? We're going to see that God's revelation has been suppressed. That's what we're looking at this week and next week in verses 18 through 20. God's revelation, as he reveals himself to people, that's been suppressed. We'll talk about what that means. Because of that, God's glory has been exchanged. We're going to see that in chapter 1 as well. Instead of worshiping God, they've exchanged God's glory for idols. So God reveals himself. People suppress that revelation. Instead, they worship idols. And then what is the result? God's judgment is experienced. And what we will call God's passive judgment. In the rest of chapter 1, what we're going to see is that those who suppress the revelation of God, God's revelation to them about himself, those who suppress that begin to worship idols, and because of that, they live in a way that's contrary to how God desires them to live, and they experience the penalty of that. So God allows them to live in a way that's contrary to what it looks like to worship him, and they experience the consequences of that. We're going to talk all through that, Lord willing, over the next few weeks. And by weeks, I mean months. I don't know what I mean, but what I know this morning is that God, if God allows, we're in verses 18 through 20, and by verses 18 through 20, I mean verse 18. But if you will stand with me as we read verses 18 through 20, we're looking at these verses the next 2 weeks, this week and next, and here's what Paul writes as he begins this section. He says, in fact, I'm going to go into verse 16, remind us of the context. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. You may be seated. May God encourage us, strengthen us, convict us through his word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we delve into these truths in your word, we pray that our hearts would not suppress, hold back the truth, but we pray that your spirit would reveal things that have been hidden to us. We pray that our minds would be able to comprehend the things that we're looking at this morning, that our hearts would be warmed as we think about you, that our souls would tremble as we think about the reality of your wrath and the greatness of your mercy. Help us to worship you. Help every person in this room to worship you this morning and in eternity. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the things I've noticed as I've started growing older is that people mumble more than they used to. It seems like our culture is really just kind of not doing too well. When I was younger, everyone seemed to speak clearly and enunciate well and talk loudly. But now, people just mumble. They don't enunciate well. And it's not just people. It's the TV. It's my car radio. It's my headphones. Just things aren't as loud as they used to be. In fact, many of my conversations with Whitney go this way. She says something. I say, what was that? She says something. I say, the last part one more time. That's kind of, our conversations are getting a lot longer than they, but we're not saying more. Just I'm having to ask her to repeat herself all the time. It might not be society's fault. I don't know. My dad had similar complaints at my age, when he was my age, and so maybe it's me. But regardless of whose fault it is, it's important for us to know how we sound to one another, right? We want to know how we sound to one another. Over the last few weeks, I'm sure that as I've been talking about the gospel, for some of you, what I've said sounds quite strange. Now, for some of you, as I talk about the gospel and how it reveals the righteousness of God, how we can have the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, I say that, and for many of you, that sounds perfectly normal. But for some of you, what I've said perhaps sounds very strange, maybe even offensive. You see, I've not only said you're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, I've said that a person is saved only by faith in Jesus Christ. That sounds very strange to those who are unbelievers. In fact, maybe you've been a Christian so long, you've been a part of Christian circles so long, it doesn't even strike you that that might sound strange to others. We should realize how we sound to others. To say to a person, look, you are only saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and if you do not place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will experience the wrath of God, that is a strange thing to the ears of an unbeliever. Now, those of us who are Christians hear that and say, amen, praise God, and we worship God because of our salvation and faith through faith in Jesus Christ. But for others, it sounds off. It's exactly as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18. What? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. So the message of the cross to those who are perishing sounds like foolishness. It's offensive. I think that's helpful for us to remember. Oftentimes, when I share the gospel with someone, a very common question that I've received, you know, if I tell a person, look, a person is saved, I believe that Scripture teaches us, and the reality is that God saves only by drawing people to himself, and those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are those who are saved and escape the wrath to come. When I say that, a common response or a common question that I get, I think it's a very fair one, is, well, what about those who have never heard the gospel? What about those who've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are they going to experience God's wrath? And if so, how can that be fair? And I was talking with our care group about this message on Friday night, and we realized that question can be both abstract and specific. So, for example, a person may hear that and say, what about this unreached people group? Are they going to experience God's wrath? And so it's just kind of this intellectual conundrum that they want to think through, this theological conundrum. But for some people, it's also a very specific, real question. What about my mom or my dad that never heard a clear presentation of the gospel? Are they going to experience God's wrath? And if so, is that fair? This passage launches us into a discussion that's going to cause us to ask some very difficult questions. It's going to help us see that indeed those who have never heard the gospel are still accountable before God. As we go through the rest of chapter 1, we're going to see that those who have never heard the gospel still experience God's wrath. We're going to learn that there's going to be no one who faces God's wrath in hell who rejected God accidentally. That all humanity has received, by God's grace, some truths about him. But instead of worshiping God, they've suppressed that truth. In fact, here's kind of the main idea that I want us to think about this week and next. God proclaims in all his creation, indeed through all his creation, God proclaims, I'm here, worship me. But we respond in our hearts, no, you're not, and no, I won't. God is proclaiming today, as he has proclaimed since the beginning of the world, the beginning of the universe, I'm here, worship me. And what this text is telling us is something very difficult to grasp and believe. We are responding in our hearts, no, you're not there, and no, I will not worship you. This is not accidental. It is intentional. And we're going to wrestle with some, again, just some hard things as we think about this. In fact, here's kind of the structure that I want us to follow as we look at these three verses. We're first of all going to establish the reality of God's wrath against the unrighteous. We're going to look at the first part of verse 18, and we're going to see that indeed God's wrath is going to be experienced by the unrighteous. And then we're going to next talk about how the unrighteous are those who are suppressing the truth about God. We're going to see that the unrighteous experience God's wrath knowing that they should worship God, and they've chosen to reject that revelation. And then the third thing we're going to do next week is we're going to look at some general truths about the nature of God's revelation of himself through his creation. So that's kind of where we're going as we look at these verses. We're going to see that God proclaims in all his creation, I'm here, worship me. But we in our hearts respond, no, you're not. And no, I won't. Okay, let's first of all begin talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming on the unrighteous. That's what we see in verse 18. Paul writes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And as we talk about this, again, this isn't some abstract, intellectual, theological thing to think about. I'm reminded of a story by Herman Melville I've mentioned before, where there's a ship's surgeon, and the ship's surgeon is excited because he gets to perform this operation. He's a cold and heartless person, but as he performs this surgery on this sailor, he gets excited because there are people in the cabin with him, and he's able to talk about the patient and the surgery that he's doing. But he's so excited about the surgery and so cold and heartless, he doesn't even realize that the sailor that he's operating on has perished on the operating table. And that's not how we approach these truths as cold, distant, surgical way. these things that we're talking about are very hard truths. Some of you, as we talk about the wrath of God, are going to struggle because it's hard for you to wrestle with the reality that a loving God could also be a God who is wrathful. Paul is going to struggle with that in Romans chapter 9. Some of you may, in fact, be thinking about God's wrath, and this morning maybe you feel hopeless. Maybe you recognize I'm not in right relationship with God, and I feel kind of hopeless about that reality. Mark earlier prayed for our political leaders. I was thinking this past week about President Trump, and in August on Fox and Friends, he was talking about his efforts to end the war in Ukraine, and did anyone catch what he said there? Anyone remember this? He said, I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I hear I'm not doing well. And he says, if I do get into heaven, this will be one of the reasons. Right? It's interesting, right? He recognizes that there's nothing he's done so far to merit eternal life. So, well, maybe this. I thought maybe when I heard that the first time, I thought, well, maybe he's just kind of, you know, trying to be a little funny. But he went on, and this month he said this. He was again asked about his eternal destiny, which is kind of a strange thing for people to keep asking the president, right? But he kind of affirmed that, he goes, I'm being a little cute, but then he says this, I don't think there's anything going to get me in heaven. His comments are really good in one sense, and that he recognizes that, and we should be praying that the people around him who do know the gospel will be sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with him, and indeed, not just with him, but with all our political officials, and indeed not just our politicians, but that we would be sharing the gospel with the people who are near us. But maybe what President Trump said there is something you've thought as well. Yeah, I don't think I'm going to heaven, but maybe I could escape God's wrath. The wrath of God is coming on the unrighteous. Here's three things that I want us to think about as we delve into this. Number one, the wrath of God is God's response to sin. Look at the text with me, if you would. And I want you to notice the context. So again, we go back to verse 17. And he's been talking about how the righteousness of God is revealed. You see that, verse 17? The righteousness of God is revealed. Where's the righteousness of God revealed? Well, in the gospel. But it's not just the righteousness of God that's been revealed. Here in verse 18, he says, is also God's wrath that's been revealed. And so in verse 18, he's going to begin kind of this parenthetical section that goes all the way into chapter 3. In fact, if you go to chapter 3, as he talks about the wrath of God, then he returns again to what he was talking about in verse 17. He's in verse 21, he begins talking about the righteousness of God again. So here in from 3:20 all the way back into the section we're beginning this morning, he's dealing with the wrath of God in this parenthetical statement about how we understand the need for Christ's righteousness. So the wrath of God is God's response to sin. Wayne Grudem puts it this way, God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. We can't separate God's wrath from all of his other attributes. God is just, God is merciful, God is holy, and God is holy in the sense that he is absolutely committed to his glory. And he cannot be absolutely, thoroughly committed to his glory without also absolutely, thoroughly hating anything that detracts from his glory. That's God's wrath. The wrath of God points us to the truth that there will be future judgment on sin. God will ultimately, finally deal with sin. The wrath of God isn't God just losing his temper, becoming impatient and exploding. It's not God delighting in the destruction of human beings. God's judgment is a strange work. And God is always, always righteously angry at sin. He is always wrathful against sin. And all sin ultimately will be dealt with. The wrath of God is God's response to sin. Secondly, what do we see here? The wrath of God is revealed. There's a very important word that Paul uses here. He says revealed, or the Greek word is apokalupto, It means to be revealed or fully known. You hear the word apocalypse in that Greek word, right? It comes from that same Greek root. We've come to understand the word apocalypse to mean like this day of ultimate destruction, but really in the Greek, what he's talking about there is a revelation, a revealing of truth, the truth that God's wrath is coming. It's from heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed not just in his special revelation, but in a message of general revelation that can be seen by all people. We see that God's warning of his judgment isn't hidden. It's not secret. See it all throughout Scripture. Kevin DeYoung writes this. He says, in the Old Testament, there are more than 20 different words used to express God's wrath, totaling more than 580 occurrences. It's not a secret. It's also, we see, in the New Testament. John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7. John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Jesus in Matthew 10:28 says this, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." The wrath of God is revealed. It's not hidden. It's not secret. God has made it known. And the third thing about the wrath of God, number three, what do we see? The wrath of God is directed toward sinners. What does he say? He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against two things there. You see them? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness refers to our relationship with God. Unrighteousness reveals to our sin towards other people. There's a vertical and a horizontal component to that. The word all, against all ungodliness, is a little bit concerning. It's not as concerning yet as it will be as we get into chapter 3, but there's no ungodliness, no unrighteousness that won't be dealt with by God. I've struggled with this doctrine, right? This is a hard thing to wrap my mind and my heart around. I struggle with it because I minimize my sin, the sin of those I love, and I have no idea how to grapple with the absolute, complete holiness of God. Matt Smethurst, our care group, is going through a study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians by Smethurst, and he writes this. He says, God's wrath, listen to what he says, God's wrath is his holy and settled opposition to sin and sinners. And unlike human wrath, God's wrath is never an overreaction. Perhaps it seems to some that an eternity of hell for only a few decades of sin is not a fair sentence, but the punishment does not exceed the crime. It fits it. Hell is an infinite sentence because it punishes an infinite crime. Sin is an infinite crime because it's treason against an infinite God. You have never committed a small sin, because you have never offended a small God. You've never committed a small sin because you've never offended a small God. He says, yet the stunning news of Christianity is that through repentance and reliance on Jesus, we can be rescued from the wrath to come. I want to be gentle here as we deal with this hard truth. But I don't want to be more gentle than God is. It's a horrible mistake to shrink from talking about hell. And the sad reality that there are people in this room who are headed there. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon about God's wrath and judgment, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, began preaching that sermon, and people were so affected by it that he had to stop the sermon, and leaders in the church had to go and pray with people. I think we've lost that in our culture, that belief in God's judgment. but it's the grace of God to reveal to us the reality of his wrath. And so before we go on to the next point, I want to pause and just spend some time here and acknowledge that the horror of God's wrath, I don't want any person in this room to experience it. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, says when we talk about Jesus being our hope for salvation, we're really asking three questions. Listen to the three. These are three questions we're going to delve with more as we go through Romans. But listen to the three questions we're really asking when we ask if Jesus is our only hope for salvation. The first question is, will anyone experience eternal conscious torment in hell? The second question is the work of Christ the necessary means provided by God for eternal salvation? Is the work of Christ the necessary means provided by God for eternal salvation? And then the third question is conscious faith in Christ necessary for salvation? We'll talk about that second and third question later as we go through Romans, but let me just spend some minutes here talking about that first question. Will anyone experience eternal conscious torment in hell under God's wrath? And the answer is yes. Some of you have lulled yourself into a false sense of security. As you think about life after death, you think of it as a time of maybe just sleep. Or maybe you think of it as a time when, yeah, you might be in hell, but your friends will be there too. And so how bad can that be? Or maybe you think of hell as this place where you're kind of this disembodied spirit who doesn't really necessarily consciously feel anything. Friend, that is not the reality of hell. Some of you simply just ignore thinking about what happens to you after you die. Let me give you the warning that God has given you. There are some in this room who are headed toward a Christless eternity where they will experience eternal conscious torment. That's God's warning, not mine. Some of you think, maybe this won't be a place where I will suffer consciously. But what does Daniel 12:2 warn us? It says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There's going to be a resurrection of both the righteous in Christ and the unrighteous. And there will be experience of consciousness. You think some of you are headed to a place of not just consciousness, but of conscious torment. Jesus in Matthew 25 is describing the separating the sheep and the goat, and Jesus says, on that day God will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, those will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a time of torment and suffering. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says this. He's talking about the necessity of doing whatever it takes to enter into eternal life and how bad the punishment of hell is. He says, if your foot causes you to sin, this is Matthew 9:45, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet and be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Listen to what he says about hell. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I don't know exactly what torment in hell will be like. But I do know that God's warning is that this will be a place of conscious torment. And some say, yeah, but maybe, you know, it's destruction, so maybe this ends. But listen again what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. He says, you know, some will go into eternal destruction, but others into eternal life. Now, what does that tell us? That as long as the eternal life is going to be, so will be the eternal destruction. And while I don't know the condition of every heart this morning, I know that I'm reasonably confident that in a room of this size, with this many souls in it, there are some of you who are headed to a place of eternal conscious torment apart from God. I've been praying for you this week. In fact, let me just pause for a moment. And I encourage you to just search your heart. Maybe some of you have intentionally not thought about the reality of God's death, of God's wrath, and the reality of the end of life. And I would just encourage you to take a moment now. And as we'll have more about this to say as we go through Romans, but let me implore each of you, be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And believer, as we think about this first truth, that the wrath of God is coming on the unrighteous, you say, well, what's my response? Worship. Because what does this truth tell us? This truth tells us that Jesus Christ bore the wrath for us, the wrath that we deserved. Second truth, number two. So the wrath of God is coming on the unrighteous. And then the second thing, what do we see? Who are the unrighteous? He tells us something about the unrighteous. Who are the unrighteous? The unrighteousness are those, the last part of verse 18 tells us, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What exactly does that mean? Well, stay with me here, right? Paul's launching into this section of Romans is going to tell us we have a need for Christ's righteousness and the unrighteous need Christ's righteousness. And he begins by telling us that God's wrath is coming on the unrighteous. That's why the unrighteous need God's forgiveness, because the wrath of God is coming on those who are sinners. And what does he tell us about these people who are unrighteous? Well, you might say, well, maybe they're not that unrighteous. Maybe they don't deserve it. Well, he says they are those who suppress the truth. As we begin to talk about this, let me ask you a couple questions. Has God revealed himself to all people? Or to put it another way, are the unrighteous the unrighteous simply because they don't have enough information about God? Or are they unrighteous because they have refused to believe the revelation about God that they've received? This is something we're going to continue to talk about next week. But there's three important things that we see in this verse that help us understand that God's punishment on the unrighteous is just. And it's going to affect how we share the gospel and how we worship God. Number one, notice this. There's the intentionality of suppression. He says, the unrighteous are those who suppress the truth. And that word suppress means to hinder, to prevent, to hold back. It's used in Luke to describe people who wanted to prevent Jesus from leaving. They're actively working to keep Jesus from leaving. And so this idea of suppression is it's intentional. They're suppressing with intentionality. It's not an accident. Sometimes Whitney and I will be talking, and Whitney will say, hey, I saw that so-and-so at church is pregnant. And I'll say, oh, yes, I meant to tell you that. That is accidental suppression. Did not remember to tell. In fact, my rule of thumb is until I see someone holding a baby at church, I pretend like I don't know. Even if they told me, like, I'm not totally sure. So that's my suppression. By the way, we're hoping our grandson arrives. So that's the goal. Okay. The word here used by Luke, used by Paul, is hindering, prevent, hold back. It's intentional. They're not accidentally suppressing this. Secondly, the attack of suppression. What are they suppressing? What are they attacking? It's the truth. Now, if they're suppressing something evil, it'd be good, right? But this is something good. they're suppressing true doctrine about who God is. Verse 19, we're going to go into greater detail about what God has revealed, but here we're talking about truth, true content about God, attributes he possesses. This is an attack on knowledge of God, true knowledge that would lead to worship. And they say, no, don't want to know. Suppress, suppress, suppress. And then number three, look at the motivation of suppression. Why are they doing this? It's in unrighteousness. Same word that was used at the beginning of the verse. So what's happening? As God reveals truth about himself, the unrighteous do not want to deal with the consequences of that. And so what do? They suppress. They restrain. They push down that knowledge of God and refuse to think about it, to deal with it. Like, this is a very remarkable truth. What does this tell us? It helps us understand so much about the world in which we live. It helps us understand those who would say they're atheists, those who would say they're agnostics. What are those people doing? The atheist doesn't need just more information about God, and then they'll believe. The atheist, the agnostic, the person who's denying worship of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that person has the knowledge they need to worship God. And as that knowledge about who God is coming to them, what are they doing? In the wickedness of their hearts, they're suppressing that. Those are God's words, not mine. The atheist doesn't need more information about God. The atheist needs to stop suppressing the truth he or she already has about God. I was reading a really interesting article in the Wall Street Journal entitled "Faith Makes a Comeback." Maybe some of you saw this by Barton Swaim. He was reviewing a book by Charles Murray entitled "Taking Religious Seriously." And I haven't read the book, not recommending it. But the article was talking about how many prominent atheists have at least either returned to Christianity or turned to Christianity or at least saying nicer things about Christianity. And he was just trying to explore why that is. And he began, the author of this article, by talking about a man named A.N. Wilson, who was a harsh critic of Christianity. In fact, he wrote a pamphlet entitled "Against Religion," so not that nice toward Christians. He called Jesus a false messiah. He was so arrogant in his critiques against Christianity, there was a joke that his next book would be called "God, an Autobiography." But in 2009, what happened to Wilson? He claimed that he had been converted. He says he heard the gospel proclaimed, and he assented to it with complete simplicity. He says, "My own return to faith has surprised no one more than myself." And what happened? It wasn't some amazing apologist sitting down with him and saying, "Let me explain to you the nature of the reliability of Scripture." He says, "I just saw Christianity lived out by faithful believers." The article goes on and talks about Murray and the book that he was writing. And in the book, Murray, and I don't know about the genuineness of Wilson or Murray's faith, but what I do know is it's interesting. They've at least stopped suppressing what they knew to be true. Murray says this. He says he was reading a book about the Big Bang. And as he read the book, he realized how improbable the conditions necessary for the Big Bang to occur were. He says, "This whole business sounded very much like what Christians call creation. I can't believe I'm thinking this," he recalls reflecting, "but it's the only plausible explanation," it meaning the divine origin of everything. So did the facts change? Did Wilson or Murray suddenly encounter some new argument for Christianity, some new truth that they had never been exposed to? No. What happened? They simply stopped suppressing what they knew to be true. What I'm suggesting, and what I'll suggest next week in greater detail, is not just that some people need knowledge about God, but that people do have knowledge about God. Not just some vague God, but the God of Scripture. And they're actively working in unrighteousness to suppress that. So what does that mean for us? Let me give you four applications here. Number one, assume the truth and authority of Scripture when speaking to people. Assume the truth and authority of Scripture when speaking to all people. What God is telling us here is that people know in their hearts and through creation the truths about God, the nature of reality. We need to assume that as well. Christianity is, again, we'll talk about this more next week, is the only worldview that holds together. Science and history, of course, support it, but we don't base our convictions about the nature of reality on science or on history. We base our understanding of history and science on Scripture. Paul would say this in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so what we want to do is assume the truth and the authority of Scripture when speaking to people. We don't need something to prove the truthfulness of Scripture. Scripture is its own best authority. Which would bring me to my second point of application for you this morning. Employ spiritual means for a spiritual battle. The problem with the person in your life who's not placed their faith in Jesus Christ isn't just that they need more facts. They need, by God's grace, to receive the facts that God has given them. Employ spiritual means for a spiritual battle. You say, well, what spiritual tools do I have? Well, you have the Lord's tools. You have the prayer and praying that the work of the Holy Spirit would be done. John 16, Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. If I do go, I'll send him to you. And then he says in verse 8, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and unrighteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me." And so what do we have? We have prayer asking that the Spirit would convict the hearts of the people whom we love. We have the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this. The Word of God is what? Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God's Word has the ability to penetrate the soul, to tear apart the heart, and to convict a person of their sin. There is no book in existence in the universe that has a better understanding of the human condition than God's Word. And so we need to employ it as we talk to those who are in danger of experiencing God's wrath. We confront people with it. We call out the sin that they know in their hearts to be true, and we point them to the gospel. A third application, don't give up. Don't give up as you proclaim the gospel to others, right? I mean, think about A.N. Wilson's friends. Again, I don't know the genuineness of his, I haven't studied his life and know his theology and his articulation, but I do know this. His friends around him kept living out their faith, and that's a guy that wrote a book called Against Religion. You know, can you imagine, like, I don't really want to talk to him. He wrote a whole pamphlet about how much he hates my religion, right? Or thinks it's foolish. But they're living out a worldview consistent with Scripture, consistent with how the world actually operates, help convince him of the, at least some of the truths of Christianity. And then a fourth application. Just beware that we still live in the flesh. Beware we still live in the flesh. Even though we have the Spirit of Christ, our hearts are not going to be able to always walk in absolute truth. Our hearts are, we're going to be able to resist sin as unbelievers can't. We're not going to be able to live in a state of unrepentant, willful sin, but our minds are still affected by the fall. We're still going to be able to deceive ourselves at points. And so we want to ask God to help us avoid that suppressing the truth about God and how he wants us to live. We're going to be tempted to fool ourselves about our finances, about sexual immorality, about obedience to authority, about all sorts of issues. I want to ask God for his help. The gospel sounds strange, doesn't it? That's how verse 18 is beginning. The gospel, we recognize, sounds strange to the unbeliever. Why? Because our hearts suppress the truth about God. it's okay to ask the question, what about those who've never heard? And maybe you've heard the gospel before, and that's been a kind of a sticking point for you. Say, okay, if the gospel is true, what about those who've never heard? What about my parents or my sibling or what about this unreached people group? That's an okay question to ask. But can I ask you this morning, can you put that question to the side for a moment? Because that's not you this morning. You're not a person who's never heard. This morning you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. What are you going to do with that truth? Can I encourage you to turn from sin, the things you know to be rebellion against God, and worship Him through faith in Jesus Christ? God proclaims in all His creation, I'm here, worship me, but we respond in our hearts, apart from God's grace, no you're not, and no I won't. Can I ask you to bow your heads with me? An unbeliever and believer, I want you to consider the reality of what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says this in verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so let me just ask you here in just a moment as you're quiet, to think about that day. There's a day that God is coming when He will be glorified in His saints. And so maybe you've been intentionally not thinking about what happens to you when you die, when this life is over. And let me encourage you now to be wise. Perhaps God in His grace this morning has been causing you throughout this week to think about the reality of life after death. And so as you think about that reality, think about the claims that God has made through His Word, that the unrighteous will suffer God's wrath as He justly deals with sin and all unrighteousness. May I encourage each person in here as well to think about the righteousness that He's provided in His Son Jesus, who lived the perfect life that you could not live and took the penalty you could not pay by bearing God's wrath against sin on the cross. Again, let me plead with you one last time this morning. Please trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him alone for your salvation. And brother, sister in Christ, let me encourage you to think about that day as well, the day in which God, the Son, comes to be glorified in His saints. As you think about the wrath of God poured out on unrighteousness and in eternity, and which you'll be with the Lord, I encourage you to ask God once again to help you put to death the deeds of the flesh, to live out the fruit of the Spirit, that Christ will be glorified in you on the day that He comes. Heavenly Father, we want to marvel. We want to behold Your glory as only those who are in Christ can. Give us that grace, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus.